C-158. Number 2A.
We were considering this tone of life in and of spirit, which I feel is so important. It's a key point to my sense. And it is that point where we must see that so often we like the point of life in and of mind, the life from the point of view of mind, of studying, considering, investigating, hearing, talking about it, discussing it. But we must go forward because the life-giving quality of mind is spirit, because spirit duly feeds and closes every object as it appears in the line of spiritual creation. You see, only the birth brings a line of spiritual creation. Only the birth brings an ordered unfoldment into being. Only the tone of spirit, the spiritual worship, the conceptive sense brings an unfoldment. She says, to one born of the flesh, signs must be a discovery. Woman must give it birth. Again, woman, in the sense of spirit, must give it birth. Or that statement, which is so important from the chapter on teaching, where she says Christian Science is not an exception in the general rule, that there is no excellence without labor in a direct line. One cannot scatter his fire and at the same time hit the mark. See, only spirit is that which brings unfoldment and not accretion, which brings to birth in a direct line. And there is no excellency, to my sense, in science, in Christian Science, without labor in a direct line. And we can only labor in a direct line if we have that focus of spirit where our whole attention, our whole love, our whole attitude, our whole devotion, our whole consecration, our whole warmth, our whole patience, our whole tenderness, all those spiritual qualities focus on what has been presented in mind. That's the way we give birth. And that's and only in that way, you see. Therefore, she says, if we scatter our fire, if we have always another presentation of mind in mind, well, we can't give it birth because there is no time and no love and no devotion to concentrate on this into this focus. So there is no excellency without labor in a direct line, and the directest line is the word, the ordered word, to start with mind, to worship that mind, that spirit, until something becomes definite in our consciousness, that soul. And as it becomes definite in our consciousness, it begins to rule us in every detail, that's principle. And in the measure as it begins to rule us, it begins to rule out what is wrong, and a new sense is coming in, an exalted sense, a new sense, it's life. And as this new sense is taking place in us, the old sense is destroyed, is wiped out, is annihilated, is brought back to nothing, that's truth. And so we feel that the work of God is done, love. That's what always happens. That's the direct line. It's a simple line, as simple, but it's big. It's so simple that we hardly ever think of it and do something else and scatter the fire. But giving birth, as she shows here, and birth is unfoldment and not accretion. See, as long as we present things in mind, the danger is of accretion. Namely, that we take one view, then another view, then another subject, then something else interesting. That's accretion. It doesn't flow out one out of the other. When it flows one out of the other, then the Divine Spirit moves us and brings us to those subjects which we need to consider and to ponder. then it's birth. And without birth, the child will be dead. The child will be dead. Now this sense of life in and of spirit, of life in and of spiritual birth, as life in and of spiritual nature and unfoldment, that's something which I feel, as I said before, is a key point. If we take only, for instance, Mrs. Eddy's discovery, Mrs. Eddy says that she discovered through her healing by reading Matthew chapter 11, 2, that she found the true being at the point of life in and of spirit. You remember how she said that short experience included a glimpse of the great fact that I have since tried to make plain, she tried to make plain to others, namely, life in and of spirit. This life being the sole reality of existence. The sole reality of existence. If we ask ourselves really and fundamentally, what are we really driving at? What are we really driving at? I think we always come back to life in and of spirit, because what we are really driving at is that we try to find real life. Because we are dissatisfied, or because we find that this life is not the real life, or is not happy or not harmonious, we try to reach out for life which is real. You see, life which is real. Life in and of spirit. This seems to be the key point. And at this point, Mrs. Eddy discovered the reality, the answer to this question. And I was always very impressed by Gordon Brown's books, the one on Genesis to Revelation, and also the last one on civilization story. His whole fundamental denominator always was on life in and of spirit. Is always what? Namely, that the solution of that fundamental claim and that life is organic. The moment we really would see that life is God, that life is only God, that there is only one God, there is only one life, and that one life is God, and therefore must be of the nature of spirit, and not therefore be of the nature of matter, of corporeality, of organism, of embryos, of whatever that false sense of life consists of. If we would see that, then we would solve that fundamental question, life in and of matter. Life in and of matter. Or we can remember how Mr. Dawley laid a lot of weight always on the point that it says, well, the crux comes in by laying down the mortal. That's the crux. You say crux? The crux. I just watched one face and I saw something is wrong. And it really is. It really is. You see, we would have our problems solved once and properly and for all if we could pierce through to that point, to see that life is only spirit. Now, the point is that we say, well, if. But how do we get at that if? Realize that state. Well, we can realize it through giving birth, through the qualities of spirit. We always can demonstrate spirit. And so I feel deep in my heart that what we are doing during these last years, not only my talks, I mean, what the idea of science is doing quietly and silently is something very, very big. We are slowly preparing the way to find the method how to pierce through the veil of matter. And we can't do it with mind. It's spirit. We can only tackle the question of matter through spirit and not through mind. So, in that is really, you see, the point why, at the beginning of this talk, I try to impress, sometimes even beg, the students really to devote their thought to the story of the textbook. Not because I like that story. No, because that story is being, is your manhood. We can't give birth to our true manhood except through the method of the matrix. And the method of the matrix is, in our age, presented and laid open as the textbook. We must be very clear that this textbook story is not a hobby of ours. That it isn't a hobby. That it isn't just something which we like, just as any other body has a hobby or something which he likes. It is being. It's the only being there is. Outside of this, of the meaning of the textbook, outside of the spiritual content of the textbook, there is nothing. There's nothing. That's why I also want to have a sabbatical year. So that we can go back again to those first five chapters. And with renewed love and with renewed consecration and with a renewed devotion, give our heart to these subjects. Because only when we have done that, I feel that it has any value to go on to the sixth chapter. Because the sixth chapter will just hang in the air. If we have only grasped the first five chapters mentally, it will just hang in the air. It will just be nice words which we talk to each other. Because the sixth chapter starts with that grace. God has been graciously preparing me through many years for the reception of that revelation. The sixth chapter now starts in with the revelation that opens up the moment one has taken through spiritualism the standpoint of life in and of spirit, and not life in and of matter. And so I would feel that if I would go on now to the sixth chapter, it would be a pity. Would be a pity. I feel that perhaps each one of us feels, let's first get the first five chapters more real, more tender, more warm in our heart, so that we really feel that we have a job of grace to do in this world. A big job of grace to do in this world. If that is alive in us, then I think we are graciously prepared to glimpse something of what's opening up in the sixth chapter. Yes, and now, let's start and go over these first five chapters. Let's start with prayer. The light is so bad on this desk that I hardly can see my notes, and I think that's a good thing. So I have to talk to you without notes. Now, prayer. You know, I have heard so often with students who have come to science and have studied the synonyms and the numerals and the days and whatnot, that then suddenly they came around and said, I can't pray anymore. I don't know anymore how to pray. Before I knew signs, I could pray. Before I knew signs, I had a sense that if I was saying the Lord's Prayer at night, that really I did something good and something substantial, and I was trusting in that prayer. And now, since I have studied the synonyms and so on, I have lost my sense of prayer. They say quite rightly, they say, I have seen that before my prayer was perhaps sentimental, that it was perhaps blind, that it was perhaps just a worldly prayer. But I haven't found a new sense of prayer. And that's a pity. That's a real pity. But the sign that that has happened is a good sign, because before one can get a new sense of a thing, one must get first thoroughly rid of the old sense of thing. And the vessels must first be empty before one can fill them again. And the transitional stage is always a very unpleasant stage, always, in everything. But as itself, it's a good sign. But it's a sign that we are not yet at the end and that we must push forward. Now, signs really should give us a wonderful sense of prayer, a warm sense of prayer, a sense of prayer which is big and which is warm and which is tender and trusting and gives confidence. Prayer should be something wonderful, the scientific prayer. But I quite agree that to oust out first an old theological, sentimental, worldly sense of prayer is quite a job in a theological age. And so I would love, really, to see that we have gained or are going to gain a full and warm and near and tender sense of prayer. Because what's the use of our whole study if we don't know how to pray? Because the very first thing in the problem is always that we say, let's pray about it. Well, what's the use of saying, let's pray about it if we don't know how to pray? Or if we pray and we feel it has no bones in it, no flesh around it, it is empty. It is. And very often that's the case. Very often, I don't know if you have made the same experience, but very often students who have been studying the numerals and the synonyms and the days and so on, when they were faced with a problem, they tried to put it right mentally, but not through prayer. And to put something right mentally doesn't do very much. Prayer is the first chapter. And it usually only amounts to saying to oneself, well, God, to use in a worldly way, in an intellectual way, in a visionary way, what one has learned. But there is no substance in it. There is no trust in it. There is no rejoicing in it. There is just thinking things on another, or from another standpoint. That's not yet prayer. And if this chapter on prayer could give us slowly, step by step, the scientific sense of prayer, which as a science must include everything which is good. It must include not only that we see things straight first, but that it is near and warm and loving in our thought, that it is definite and gets a sense of reliance, that it gets a sense of bigness and of certainty and of selfishness in it. All that must be contained in a prayer. And really, the chapter on prayer does that if we take the chapter on prayer for what it stands, for what it really is. But I also must admit that this depth of prayer only comes out slowly, step by step. So let's try to see what this sense of prayer is. I think Mr. Dolly always put the finger on the right spot when he said, he had a problem, he said, all right, let's pray about it. What did that mean? And he said, first I put the whole problem out of sight into a corner behind me. You remember perhaps that. If you haven't heard Mr. Dolly, that's what he usually said. See, to put the whole problem first right out of sight and behind one. What is left? Well, what is left is always the way of life. You see? What is left is always God, and to God, to God. That's the way of life. To go to God. That's the way of life. And so, the first thing is, in a prayer, is that one takes the whole argument of that proposition, whatever it that argument is, and puts it right out completely, with every argument right out of sight behind us, and then turn oneself to the only life, to the life that is God, and to look out for that life which is God, and look only at that life which is really God. And fill one's thought with that which is God. So, in this way, we get quite a pure starting point. Can you see that? That we don't, that prayer, as it is presented in the chapter, doesn't try to state a problem and say, how can that problem be solved? It says, no, apparently you have a problem, but put it right out of sight. Your problem will be solved in only one way, whatever that problem is. There may be thousands of different problems, whatever that problem is. You have only one method, that's the method of life. Put the wrong sense out of sight and to go to one principle, God. And so, she shows that in science, you see, I was thinking the other day, I was saying to myself, what are really the fundamental factors in every prayer? In every prayer. If we reduce it and reduce it and reduce it, every prayer, what are the fundamental factors? I have seen something like this. I have seen, in an ordinary prayer, you always have a petitioner. That's one. Without a petitioner, you have no prayer. And we always have a petitioned. Can you say that? The one to you, you pray. And third, we always have a mean how the petitioner tries to contact the petitioned. Always a means. And fourth, we never pray except, we always pray because for an effect, for something. Always because something should come out of this communion with the petitioned. That's the fourth. And if we look at a theological sense of prayer, at a common sense of prayer, we can see that these four points are like this. First, the petitioner. Who is that petitioner? He is a man who has a sense of lack in any way of shape or form. He lacks a job, he lacks happiness, he lacks health, he lacks this, he lacks that, he lacks that. It's always what we call a half portion, not the whole. Always a consciousness of lack. Then, in an ordinary prayer, you have the petitioned, which is always either an unknown God, which is perhaps a big man with a beard in the cloud. Whatever the concept is, it's always an unknown God. Third, the ordinary prayer has means and tries to find means how this man of lack can get in contact with this unknown God, and through centuries and thousands of years in various religions, one has tried to find out means how to contact that God. Say, to saying a wordy prayer, to saying some sentences which are prescribed, say to a rosary, say it falling on one's knees and saying, or by having a sad face, or whatever is the means in order that the petitioner gets in contact with the petitioned. And fourth, the fourth is always for praying for some material human gain. It's always that a human wish should be fulfilled. Now, if we take these four fundamental elements and consider them in the light of the first chapter on prayer, we find something wonderful. We find that she corrects all four. How she shows that all four elements are wrong, are completely wrong. You see, therefore it shows that prayer, as we know it, is not, the chapter on prayer should not give us an improved sense of the old sense of prayer. Just a little bit better sense of prayer than what we had before. But that she corrects all the fundamental elements completely. Because, she says, who is the petitioner? What's the form of the petitioner? And she shows, when we consider the text, and when you go through the whole text, you can always see that only the man of God can pray aright. That never the man of lack, the man of sickness, the man of despair can pray aright. When we go through the text and ask ourselves, what is the form of that petitioner? And you will always see that it's always God, that it's always man in God's own image and likeness that can pray aright. Now that's revolutionary. That's revolutionary. See, in the old sense of prayer, you had the sense, I am lacking something, and God Almighty is there in order to fill up that lack. And the scientific sense of prayer says, no, only that which is of the nature of God can pray to God, because darkness and light can't commune. Therefore, it says to us, you can only pray to God if you yourself first see as God's image and likeness. You can only pray to God from the point of view of fullness, of completeness, of health, of abundance. Only from that point can you pray aright to God. Only that can be heard of God. That's revolutionary to my sense. That whatever the problem is, you see, that's why Mr. Dolly said, first put the whole problem behind you, and then there you are. What are you then? If all the problems are behind you, well, then one is the Son of God. And only from the sense of the fullness of one's own individuality, the fullness of one's manhood, one really is in a state where God can hear us. Now that's one. I just want to read you a few passages. See what she says. It's the man of unselfed love. She says only an unselfed love can pray aright. You see, it's the man of unselfed love.